Thanks, Si. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
So, Catherine and I have just come from our annual work conference in Rotorua. It's nice that we've been able to come over and join you. One of the things that I suppose was the main event of the conference was the keynote speaker on the final day yesterday, which was Mike King, who is a fairly well-known identity in New Zealand, someone who's pretty blunt and upfront, and as he terms himself, a foul-mouthed Maori. But Mike King these days has a very, very powerful message, because Mike King's had his ups and downs, and he's, as he says, he's an alcoholic, a drug addict, and he's gone through severe episodes of depression and suicidal thoughts, and so he's committed now to a message that is not just about making people laugh, but a message that has some real purpose behind it. And in so doing, he's actually found purpose in his own life, because, you know, I think one of the hardest challenges for a comedian is you sit with this objective, really, to entertain and make people laugh, but at the end of the day, you come away and think, well, actually, what did I achieve? You know, I think Ecclesiastes 7 talks about crackling nettles under kettles. You know, this idea of sometimes you can, laughter is but for a moment, but what value do you add? And so now he has this very powerful message, and he uses humour to bring it out, and it has a profound impact on people's lives. And in so doing, in his own life, he's suddenly found purpose and meaning behind what he's doing, and his own life now has clarity. And in this message, that's what he really carries around, that, you know, like, we've got a worldwide pandemic going on at the moment. New Zealand's doing incredibly well on this worldwide pandemic. But there's another pandemic that is actually happening worldwide, and it is virulent, and it is mental health. And New Zealand is not doing so good at all in the scale of per population. New Zealand's one of the worst in the world for mental health issues, and it's the subject that no one talks about. You know, people are silent about it, but it's a subject that actually needs talking about. And I think what Mike presented is something very powerful, because he's talking about a situation that most people find themselves in, major mental health issues when they become disenfranchised from their community, from their family, from their society, for whatever reason, and they suddenly lack self-value. So they have this voice in the back of their head that says, I'm useless. You know, what are you doing? I'm an idiot. And that voice is so loud, it rings in their head all the time. And so they paint this picture, and it becomes an ever-growing spiral. Jesus came to people that were disenfranchised. Jesus reached out to people that were on the very outside. And the hymn that Mary chose is a fantastic hymn. In that hymn we just sang, I actually think about John chapter 9, think about the blind man, because it talks about particularly, come unto me and you'll find rest, come unto me and I'll give you light. So here was this blind man who was actually disenfranchised from his society because of no fault of his own, although the disciples said, oh, who's sinned, this man or his parents? But he was born blind. There was nothing, you know, like, he was disenfranchised from a society and from his religion. He had no association with the Jewish religious society for no fault of his own, but for the fact that he was blind. And so Jesus comes along, of course, and heals him, and there's this incredible interaction that goes on, and they even call his parents, and they interrogate his parents, and you know what the parents end up doing? They end up casting him out. They turn around, they ditch him. They said, well, you know, he's old enough. Why don't you go and ask him? And so instead of standing up for the son that had been born blind, they actually get so scared of the religious leaders that, you know, they outcast their own son. And then the religious leaders come and interrogate this child who's now able to see, and for the very first time in his life is able to go into the temple and to worship in the temple. And day one, when he goes into the temple to worship, he gets disfellowshipped. Oh, that's a bit tough, eh? He gets disfellowshipped. What's his sin? Well, you can see now. It's your problem. We don't want you. But he didn't want him when he was blind. But now he could see. He gets disfellowship. And it says, and Jesus found him. And Jesus went and found him. And that's how the end of John chapter 9. Because he that comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And the beauty of the power of this story is really, I think, what the gospel message is all about. And recently I've been doing a lot of work on the kingdom of God and what we think about in regards to the kingdom of God. And what we tend to do when we think about the kingdom of God, we say, you know, what's it going to be like in the kingdom? What are you going to be doing in the kingdom? And we start talking about the environmental changes that are going to go on in the earth. We talk about what immortality might be like. We might, you know, I want to be the head of the, you know, in the choir. I want to be singing. You know, the things that are going to be in the kingdom. And we think about a physical place. We think about a physical change. We think about, you know, this temple which is going to be built, perhaps. Another story. Won't go there. So a lot of things we think about in the kingdom, we think about a duration of time. 1,000 years. How long is it going to last? Well, it's going to last 1,000 years. Few thoughts on the kingdom of God. Do you think that the disciples preached about the 1,000 years, millennium? Well, the concept of 1,000 years is only found in one place in the Bible, and that's in Revelation chapter 20. And whether you go for an early date or a later date of the writing of the apocalypse, it still puts that revelation about 1,000 years, a duration of 1,000 years, as something that happened way at nearing the end of the first century, after the end of the, I suppose, the preaching of Paul and the apostles at the end of the book of Acts. So none of Peter or Paul or John would have preached about it because they didn't know about it, because it only appears in one place. And then when you even think about the concept of the 1,000 years, and I don't want to put myself out here, you know, we are, I believe there will be 1,000 years, but I don't think it's the vital, important part of our preaching. You know, for instance, you know, the Lord is faithful unto 1,000 generations, it says, but not 1,001. Cattle on 1,000 hills are mine, says the Lord. What about the cattle on 1,002 hills? You see, in Hebraism, 1,000 is used for an enormous period of time, a long period of time. And whilst I think the kingdom may be 1,000 years, I think the real point is this is an everlasting kingdom. And when you think about God's plan of, you know, the world, a day is a 1,000 years is unto one day. You know, time. There's been 6,000 years of God's plan. Now, even if it is 1,000 years of this part of the kingdom, it only makes up one part of the plan of God. So there's one thing about time. The other thing about the kingdom of God is, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a whole lot of parables about the kingdom of God. And he talks about, and nearly every parable in Matthew chapter 13 has an interesting theme in it. So he tells the parable about the mustard seed. So, you know, kingdom of God is like a man who took a grain of mustard seed and he planted it, and the mustard seed grew and 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 grew. And overtook everything. And all the birds came and nested in the trees and found haven in this tree. So what started off very small grew and became very big. And then he says, well, the kingdom of God is like a man that sows in the field, and he sows and there's wheat and there's tears, and they grow over a period of time. And then at the end there's this great harvest, and then there's a dividing between the wheat and the tears. And he says, the kingdom of God is like a man who goes fishing and he casts the net in the sea. And he gathers all manner of fish. All manner. Big, small, good fish, bad fish. Stuff you really like to eat. Stuff that you wouldn't really want to eat. All sorts. And then he says, and then at the end, then there's a dividing over which fish are good and which is bad, which ones to keep. The common theme in all of those principles about the kingdom of God is it's not something which is actually way over here in the future. It's something which is present, continuous. There is an event at the end, but the present continuous sense that Jesus is giving about the kingdom of God is it's starting now. Because when did the grain of mustard seed start to grow? Now it's no wonder Jesus says the kingdom of God is among you. Because he wanted them to see the aspect of the kingdom of God was something that was a living, vibrant thing that was happening right now. So all of those parables are about preaching, aren't they? They're all about the work of going out and preaching. And the lesson in all those parables about preaching is it's at the end when God does the sorting out. So in the preaching, it's not our job to divide the wheat and tares. It's not our job to choose which fish are going to be accepted and which fish are going to be rejected. It's not our job to say, hey, I don't want that bird landing in this mustard tree. All the birds of every kind come into the mustard tree. Of every kind. And the point is the dividing all happens at the end, but there's this continuous sense about the kingdom of God. So there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is a very real thing that happened from the time of Jesus preaching. And if you really want to see this, come back to Matthew chapter 23, because this is going to segue us into our reading. Matthew chapter 21. So Matthew chapter 21 is where Jesus tells in particular the parable about the vineyard, which was, for the religious leaders of the day, it was a very pointed parable. And at the end of this parable, he talks about the parable of the talents, and then he says in chapter 42, verse 42 of chapter 21, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's the Lord's doing and it's marvelous and mighty. So you've got this idea of a building construction. He says, this is the stone which the builders rejected and it has become, it's already laid as the cornerstone. Now, stones, of course, big thing in Israel. And this was a common teaching of Jesus. Destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. At the Olivet prophecy, they came to him and said, oh, you see these lovely stones. And he says, not one stone is going to be left standing here. So this physical temple, which was magnificent, Jesus said, it's coming down. And in place of this is going to come a spiritual temple. And it's already happening. Verse 42, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Then in verse 43, and I'm telling you this, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a people bringing forth fruit. When did that happen? In essence, it happened in AD 70. The kingdom of God was ripped away from the Jewish people, and it was given. So began the truest sense of the gospel, which was now about to go into all the world. You see, Christianity, even up to AD 70, was actually tethered to the Jewish religion. They were tethered to the temple. And it had to come, because God was going to completely sever that relationship in order for the gospel to now go into all the world. And the kingdom has become. It's been taken away and it has been given. So do you see the kingdom, what Jesus is talking about, is something which is present continuous, and it is already being dispensed and given. Now when we come across to our story in Peter, you'll see this emphasized even more. So our section in 1 Peter. By the way, this is a great one to remember. My son's just done this incredibly challenging thing, and he's gone and bought a house, which I can tell you in today's, particularly in Wellington, that's a big thing to do. And it's taken a while, so he's built a house. Bought a house, and I sent him this quote because I thought this was good and this is easy to remember because it was to Peter. And so I remember 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, 4, and 5. 1 Peter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It's a great little section. So we read this in 1 Peter 2, verse 3, 4, 5. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord is gracious. You are come to him who is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And you yourselves are living stones. So this is a direct contrast to Herod's temple, which were dead stones, and they were about to be thrown down and going to be no more stones. This is something new. You are living stones, and you are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. For it stands, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. Beautiful picture of a building which is already in construction. It's not something future. Peter is talking about something which is present continuous. If you see it again in verse 9, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Not you're going to be a royal priesthood. It's not that you are going to become royal priesthood. By the way, that's kings and priests. A kingdom of priests. You're not going to become a kingdom of priests. He says you are. And the contrast, of course, is again to the Jewish order of things, which had the royal house of Judah and the priestly house of Levi. And in that priestly house of Levi, there was only one high priest, and then an order of priests underneath that, privileged and special because of bloodline, wearing the right clothes. They were the only ones allowed to minister in the service of a priesthood. He says, you're all priests. This is the uniqueness about this kingdom. Every one of you ministers as a priest in this house. And not just that, you're a royal priesthood. You're kings and priests now. And I think this is really important for us to see the aspect of the kingdom. And it's not that I don't believe that the kingdom of God is coming. But what I see the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God is coming to be revealed. You ever see those buildings under construction? Nowadays you've got shrink wrap. You know, you've got shrink wrap that's put right over top of the building, or you get these big sort of covers going right around this building edifice. And people walk past and they sort of think, oh, you know, what's going on in there? Inside, behind those covers, there's an architect that's designed something. And there's a building construction going on. Those that are building it and the construction people, they can see it. They know what the building is, but it has yet to be revealed. It's a work under construction. This building is almost complete. It's about to be revealed to the world. And you and I know exactly what that building's like because we are part of it. We're part of the construction. We've been working with the designer. And our job is to try to take people that are disenfranchised and to introduce them to this kingdom which exists now. Because you know what? This is what it's really about. When Jesus said in Revelation chapter 21, I'll show you New Jerusalem. And he's talking about why you see New Jerusalem, and that's an amazing thing, New Jerusalem. And he's not talking about a future thing, because Hebrews chapter 12 says, you are not come to a mount that could not be touched. You are come to a city, a spiritual city. And in Revelation chapter 21, he says, come and I'll show you New Jerusalem. You know what he shows them? The bride, the Lamb's wife. This is the city. Now, it's real. It's made up of beautiful paths in all its glory. So when we come to, you know, think about the gospel of the kingdom, I think we need to think about the aspect of the kingdom of God now in the sense that we are actively kings and priests now. We are actively witnessing. Our main focus of job is to call people who are outcasts, because those are the ones that want to hear, those who are disenfranchised. And so I think our message is not much dissimilar to Mike King's. Hopefully it's not as crude as Mike King's. But our message is the same. And we have the perfect ground. If you look out in New Zealand, the harvest is white and ready for picking. There's a lot of people out there that, you know, are suffering mental health issues because of the reason they are desperately looking for belonging. They are disenfranchised from families and communities, from society, because of this crazy world we live in. They are connected to Facebook and connected to their phone, but in reality, they're disconnected. Mike King made a really powerful point. He says, you want to change a word for depression? He says, change a word for depression to disconnection. He says, because, you know, you can't treat disconnection with medication. And that's the point. You treat disconnection by people connecting, by empathy, by association. And he said that's the truth of this, you know, situation we live in the world today. And Jesus taught it. And that's what we look at this morning. We come to this fellowship of the example of the living stone. It's alive. It's a vibrant household. And we're a community. And people should be able to look at us and see that there's a sense in this community where there's a home, where they can feel belonging and they can feel association. Handel's Messiah. I was going to get Ruth to play the Hallelujah Chorus and get us all to sing in parts in the Hallelujah Chorus, but I thought that might be just a little bit challenging. You know, when you think about the Hallelujah Chorus for Handel's Messiah, it's like, where would you put it? You know, the Handel's Messiah is one of the most amazingly constructed and composed and put together pieces of music ever. And if you were going to put the Hallelujah Chorus, you know, where would you put it? They even know, you know, that's going to be the grand finale.
There is no end.
There is no end. Well, there is the Amen chorus of Hallelujah, which is on the third part. Those who know the Handel's Messiah, who knows where the Hallelujah chorus sits? In Handel's Messiah. Two-thirds of the way through. So you've got three parts, part one, part two, part three. And at the end of part two, before you get to part three, and when you look at the story of part two of Handel's Messiah, it's all about the gospel being preached to all the world. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that goes and spreads good tidings. And, you know, it's about the witness of the gospel message going to all the world before you get to the picture of the resurrection, which happens in part three, and the end of the Amen chorus. But I think it's beautifully placed, and it's deliberately placed there, because the Hallelujah chorus picks straight out of Revelation chapter 11, which says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and we shall reign forever and ever. And it's true. The kingdoms of this world have become. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and you are a royal priesthood. The kingdoms of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It will be revealed at the Amen, Amen, when all of a sudden the curtain comes down. But right now, this kingdom is living and vibrant. So, brothers and sisters, let's hope that we can be living stones and follow in the footsteps of the chief cornerstone.